want to express my gratitude to Dean Hill for his friendship, for the invitation to be here today, and for his ministry to this great university, and to acknowledge what a privilege and an honor it is to speak in this chapel with its profound legacy and its living tradition. The kingdom of heaven will be like this, Jesus says. And then he tells three vivid stories, which we find collected in the 25th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Next Sunday, we will focus on the parable of the talents. In a midweek conversation, we will reflect on the parable of the great judgment. The one story has to do with our gifts. Do we take a risk and share them, or do we bury them in the ground? The third parable has to do with our actions. Have we been compassionate? In each story, we are given opportunities for a long time, and then a door closes, and there is an accounting, a spiritual audit, a final answer to the really critical questions. What did I do with my money, with my time? How was I in relationship with the poor? How did I welcome the stranger? How did I greet the prisoner or visit the sick? Deeply embedded within these two parables is the presence of Jesus himself. What if Jesus is the treasure that we share with others? What if the good news cannot be suppressed? What if the gospel is the gift that is to be multiplied? What if Jesus is the woman who is sick, or the man who is homeless, or the older teenager who is now in prison? What if Jesus is there in plain sight, waiting to be noticed? When did we see you, he is asked, at the great judgment. We were not quite prepared for your coming. What if Jesus is the one to whom we are accountable? Well, there is another story in the 25th chapter of Matthew, the first one, the lesser known of the three. And yet it too is about time that is drawing to a close, the kingdom of heaven impinging on all of life. It is, most scholars believe, more allegory than parable. Parables have one meaning, one point. But allegories have multiple meanings, each facet of the story representing something else, something visible pointing to something beneath the surface. The teaching of Jesus is set in the context of a marriage in first century Palestine. We are not sure about all of the customs of a wedding in that context, but we can draw some parallels with weddings in our own time and places. In the congregation that I serve, weddings tend to be sprinkled throughout the late spring, the summer, and into the fall. All sorts of customs and questions surround these weddings. Who will light the candles? Will the mother of the bride? Will the mother of the groom? Who will take care of which preparations? Did anyone forget anything? The marriage license? The rings? In the story, there is a bridegroom who is Jesus. There are 10 bridesmaids who take their lamps to meet the bridegroom. 5 are foolish, 5 are wise. Here, the bridesmaids represent the church, which is always a gathering of the wise and the foolish. Or, as the movie title of a generation ago had it, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Jesus seemed to grasp this. The church is always weeds and wheat, growing up together. Or imagine one house on a rock and another in sand. I think Jesus was a realist. The church was always a mixed bag of motives, pure and impure intentions, true and false beliefs. How could you tell them apart, the wise from the foolish? Well, that's what makes it so interesting, because you can't, really. They all purchased the bridesmaids' dresses at the same shop. Externally, on the surface, it's all going according to plan. Everything following the same agenda. Years ago, I was helping a couple to prepare for their wedding. They were fine young adults, having benefited from the advantages made possible by their parents, having spent some time in higher education. I don't recall where or how much. Good people, in love with each other. But something was not quite right. I could not put my finger on it, and even though we had two wide-ranging conversations, it never emerged. It was just beneath the surface. Well, the day of the wedding came. The service began. The father gave the daughter away. He kissed her. He walked to the first pew. He sat down beside her mother. The couple joined hands. They walked to the altar with me. They said their vows. They exchanged rings. They knelt in prayer. They stood up as the soloist sang the Lord's Prayer. I pronounced them husband and wife. They walked down the aisle, arm in arm. But there was a tension there. I chalked it up to a nervousness that is natural in a large gathering of people. Later, I stopped by the reception, and it was almost a different world. Everyone was so happy, so joyous, so relieved. I gave it a brief thought, but I went about my business, mingling, saying hello to friends. Finally, in conversation, someone spilled the beans. It seems that this was the third, and happily successful, the third take on the couple's plans for a wedding. The first time the bride had called the wedding off 3 months before the date. The second time, 1 week prior. All along, things had been fine externally. But internally, something was happening. Something was missing. Weddings can be that way. We get caught up in the externals. But what was going on inside the bride and groom? Just beneath the surface, what is going on inside of us? In the gospel, everyone is making plans for a great wedding feast. And in the tradition of Jesus, this was a sign of the coming of the Messiah. A wedding was an extraordinary event. It still is. But there was more going on there than a promise between two human beings. It was all about the union of God and the people of God. On the guest list, there is the cast of characters. How is it that some are wise and some are foolish? In the story, this has to do with whether there is oil in the lamp or not. In the Old Testament, oil can represent deeds of love, or the Scripture, or the Holy Spirit. The problem in the gospel for today is not that the bridesmaids fall asleep in anticipation of the coming of the bridegroom. They all sleep, wise and foolish. The issue is their readiness. And externally, they are indeed all prepared, every detail cared for, with one great exception. Is there oil in the lamp? Do we find ourselves running on empty? We will most likely live through a series of energy crises, our consumer needs depleting the oil reserves as our collective automobile gauges move farther and farther toward E. We remember the anxiety of all of that a couple of years ago, even as we anticipate it again in the future. And of course, the obvious points to the not so obvious. What is going on inside of us? I heard a professor speak once about preaching, using the imagery of a lantern and the oil being used up, the flame getting dimmer. The speaker from the African American tradition said it plainly, you have to keep oil in your lamp. It helps to see the entire 25th chapter of Matthew's gospel as a whole. Jesus making one extended argument. You and I placed on this earth for a purpose, to love and work, to worship and play, to take care of the needs of our families and those beyond us. And there does seem to be a note of urgency in these three stories, these parables about oil in a lamp, talents, and judgment. We can fade this sense of urgency in the great Thanksgiving. It is, we declare, the mystery of our faith that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. From a human point of view, the cliche is correct. Time is of the essence. And so John Wesley would say, don't trifle it away. Be ready, be prepared. Now, as a child growing up in the Deep South, I understood this as being about having my life in order in case the angry judge came today. I heard this in more than one revival setting. But today's story has a different tone. Pay attention or you will miss the great celebration. So whatever became of that couple? I did talk with them about all of this later, and they laughed. This had been the right time for them. They had lived through their own share of heartburn. On the way, their relationship had also been the cause of many sleepless nights for their families. Somehow, the inner conviction had to catch up with the external event. And it did. This was their time. These three stories in Matthew 25, these three stories of Jesus, are very much about timing. They got passed around among the earliest Christian communities for a simple reason. Jesus had promised that he would return, but this did not seem to be happening. Where was Jesus? They remembered the word in Matthew 25:5, the bridegroom was delayed. Was the bridegroom haggling with the bride's family over some economic aspect of the wedding? More than one scholar sees this as likely. But the delay of the coming of Jesus was a crisis of faith. Is God trustworthy? Is the Word of God trustworthy? We answer that question by learning to be patient, by persevering, by giving thanks even when the future is uncertain, by preparing ourselves to wait a very long time. And so we set aside that extra flask of oil, the reserve, so that our faith will be able to carry us through the darkness. This teaching has echoes in almost all of the later writings in the New Testament. Do not be weary in your well-doing, the author of Hebrews says. Do not neglect to meet together. And the author of 2 Peter, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. The church, in its wisdom, places these three stories in Matthew 25 just prior to the season of Advent, which seems far removed from us now, deep in the heart of the summer. But for the Christian, we are always living in Advent. We are always anticipating a new birth or a rebirth. These were stories about patience, but not a passive patience. In the meantime, while we are waiting, while Jesus has been delayed and our patience becomes protest, and on many days we look at the world and we ask, where are you? In the meantime, we consider the lamp that is our soul, that is our heart, that is the interior life. It is, Jesus reminded Martha one time, the one thing that is necessary. Along the way, there are questions. Is there a flame there? Are we running on empty? Is a fire burning? Are we burning out? And how do we keep the fire alive? And here, for me, the three stories in Matthew 25 merge into one. The oil is a burning desire to love God and love our neighbor, to worship God, to take risks, to share our gifts, to make our lives mean something, even if we do not have the future figured out, even if we are discouraged because something has not worked out as we had planned. We cannot control the external circumstances. The markets rise and fall. The wars do not come to an end, and peace is delayed. The creation groans amidst the degradation of the Gulf Coast. The church disappoints us. Those we love struggle with chronic illness. And yet we hope for an intervention, an outbreak of peace on earth, a scientific breakthrough, an awakening, a miracle. It would be easy to give up, to despair, to become passive. And yet each of the parables in Matthew 25 is a call to do quite the opposite. Do not be weary in your well-doing. Keep the oil in your lamp burning. Do not bury your talents in the ground. Use them for the glory of your generous master. Do not withdraw from those who need your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service. In moving toward them, you may indeed meet Jesus. And all of this may be your salvation. And in doing all of this, the scripture says, the kingdom of heaven comes a little closer. The flame of justice burns a little brighter. The sacred fire will be kept alive for yet another generation. The warmth of the lamp will remind us that God loves us if we had forgotten, and that the Messiah, the reign of justice and peace, is not delayed forever. So pay attention. Be prepared. Keep the oil in your lamp burning. Amen.